And Brother Paul's discourse is titled, Views of the Messiah. Views of the Messiah. Brother Paul.
Morning. You know, you can't help go through a convention without noting the beauties of the convention. We've had the beauties of truth from many of the speakers, which I am pleased and happy to have been here to listen. And then we have the beauties of fellowship. It's just been great. I love coming to San Diego. I hope I keep getting invited. Somehow or other, the sunshine here in San Diego is different than Florida. Not any better, not any worse, but just different. And then there's the beauties of prayer. You know, we should take note of these wonderful prayers that the brethren offer, the prayer we just heard from Mark. And then I don't know if you noticed, but we have a beautiful thing in this room, and I can't help but notice it, this flower arrangement. What a beautiful thing this is. I'm fascinated. I'm mesmerized. In fact, so impressed with it, I've taken a half a minute to comment on it. I hope you appreciate it, too. And I just want to know the San Diego people have a good choice when they make decisions like that. Views of the Messiah. You know, there are many words in the Bible that are powerful. Just hearing the word, you know, can cause a reaction, can be compelling, can even be sobering. Just hearing a word or a few words or an expression. For example, if I were to say to you, I know thee not, does that strike something in your mind? I know thee not. Some of you say, oh, I know. That's when the 10 virgins and the Lord said it to the 5 unfaithful ones. And remember, they pounded on the door. Let me in, let me in. And then the words came out, I know thee not. Every time I see that expression, I get very sober because I don't want that said of me, you see. And then how about the words second death? Are you comfortable with those words? I'm not. When I hear second death, you know, I stand still and I just wonder, you know. Second, the possibility of second, what an awesome condition that is. It's not hell, it's not fire. It's not a place. It's a nothingness. Out of existence. You know, friends, I see brethren, the spirit begotten, still concerned over Adamic death. These brethren forget they have already died the Adamic death. The Adamic death is no longer a possibility with you. And with me. That is, if you're consecrated and have given up your lives to the Lord. We are new creatures. The only possibility for us is the second death. You see. But isn't it amazing how words have this effect? You know, I've heard a lot of brethren speak on how to stay out of the great company class. I think those are great lessons, you know. But I've never heard anyone say how to stay out of the second death class. Is it because that's not a possibility? I don't think so. Maybe we don't like to talk about that. But words have different reactions from different people. How about the word Messiah? Does that penetrate something within your inner veil? It does me. Now, to some people, ask the person down the street, walking by, "Sir, what does Messiah mean to you?" Chances are he'll say, "Oh, Messiah? That means Christmas. That means Christmas shopping, Christmas trees. It means Christmas music." To the person on the street. Now, if you would ask others, "What does Messiah mean to you?" Some will say, "Oh," especially if we ask our Jewish friends, "it means disappointment. It means defeat. It means doubt. It means pessimism and even despair." And then ask another group, "What does Messiah mean to you?" And they will say, "Oh, absolutely nothing. That's something historic. Happened about 2,000 years ago. Forget it. We're in 1995. To still others, even a smaller group, "What does Messiah mean to you?" They'll react very quickly. "It means hope. It means expectations." And we cited this yesterday about hope. There is a power component to hope. If you just hope and do nothing, you've got a hope that has no direction. But if you have a hope in which you infuse expectation to make it real, then your hope has got power. Now, still others, Messiah means conflict, struggle, strife, battle. The Messiah seems to have a different reaction by many, many different groups. How could one word, Messiah, be taken to such extremes? How could one word, Messiah, infer so many different meanings? How could one word, Messiah, create so many conflicts? Let me suggest some reasons for you. It's because there are many views of the Messiah. It's because people want the Messiah to be defined to their model of expectations. It's because the Messiah concept is a developing concept. It's not finished. The Messiah concept is not complete. Now, in the limited time I have, I'm going to try to examine some of these views and deal with some of their issues and some of their implications. First, let's take the scriptural view of the Messiah, for the word means anointed one. In the Greek, it means the Christ. The Christ. Now, there are 450 scriptures that relate directly and indirectly with the Messiah in the Old Testament. And there's better than 350 in the New Testament, which gives it about a total of 800 scriptural texts. 800 that refer directly and indirectly to the Messiah. Isaiah alone has 44 scriptures that relate to the Messiah. Jeremiah has 15. And of course, we can't go through all of them. But let me summarize these scriptures, all 800, and pull it down into its core, the very central meaning of it. It means, first, the Messiah was to come through the lineage of David. Second, the Messiah was to be a suffering servant that would die. Third, the Messiah is to regather the Jews from the diaspora and reestablish Israel as a new nation. Now, this is a very important, this third point, because there are so many scriptures that infer a political deliverance. And by political, I mean to create an independency, to throw off a yoke, a conqueror's yoke that was upon them. The fourth point, the Messiah is to bring in a new age and a new age of salvation, both materially and spiritually. And fifth, the Messiah is to be a reigning king, not only for the Jews, but for the whole world. Now, these five perceptions constitute the Messiah theme that binds both the Old Testament and the New Testament, giving the Bible its unity. You know, if you ask the question, what unifies the old with the new? We have our Jewish friends that say, no, just the Old Testament is all we want, the Torah. And in some Christian groups, we want only the New Testament. Forget about the Old Testament. That was nailed on the cross, is what they would say. But there are themes that tie both of them together. And the Messiah concept is one of the most important themes that gives unity to both the old and the new. So let's take a look at some of these views. The first one is a historical view. Now, in history, there have been Jewish heroes that have been literally recognized as the Messiah. For one, King David. If you read the Jewish documents, David was a Messiah. Now, immediately that opens up. They're really not saying there's one person. They're saying it's the person who does this political deliverance. And David did do a political deliverance, if you know. He not only unified the nation, brought the tribes together, but he did inaugurate a peace for the Jewish people. And then Cyrus the Mede. I don't know if you know this, but I was surprised to learn that. Cyrus the Mede, a Gentile, a non-Jew. He was regarded as the Messiah. Why? Because he was the one, if you remember, that allowed Israel to return to their home in Jerusalem after the bondage with Babylon. Then there are the Maccabees, which were seen as the Messiah. It was the Maccabees that ousted Antiochus Epiphanes in 175 B.C. to 163 B.C. Antiochus was the one that, if you recall, outlawed Judaism. And he decreed no more Sabbath, no more festivals, no more Torah, no more circumcision. He says that's he decreed that was no longer to be practiced. And we call, and in fact, Antiochus Epiphanes was the one who put Zeus into the most holy. He was trying to Hellenize the Jews, and boy, did he fail miserably. So they thought the Maccabees was the Messiah, you see. And incidentally, the Hanukkah lights, the festival of the Hanukkah lights, which is being celebrated within a couple of weeks, is a recognition of what happened at that time. And so if you listen very carefully to some of the prayers and some of the words that are used, you'll see them talking about the Maccabees as the Messiah. Political deliverance. Then there are the self-proclaimed messiahs in history. The scriptures calls them false Christs, Matthew 24:24. They were the pretenders. They all were sincere and trying to get an independence for Israel. In 66 A.D., there was a political revolution that attempted to overthrow Rome. And there was no name associated to it, but that failed. In 115 A.D., in eastern Libya, there was another rebellion against Rome with messianic overtones. And in 132 A.D., Bar Kokhba made a final attempt to regain Jewish independence, and he was crushed. And then in 400 A.D., an unnamed self-proclaimed Messiah led the Jews from the island of Crete to the Holy Land. Now, that was a kind of a weird one because he expected to part the Mediterranean from Crete to Jerusalem, you know, like Moses parted the Red Sea. And in 614 A.D., this was the Jewish revolt that took place around the Sea of Galilee, and that failed. And in 720 A.D., a Jew called Cyrene in the upper Euphrates tried to bring about political deliverance, and he failed. And then in 1087 A.D., an unnamed Jew appeared in southern France that was associated with the Albigensians. That movement rose, but then it failed. And then in 1147 A.D., David Alroy in Baghdad claimed he was the Messiah to liberate Jerusalem. He had to fight the Turks for it, but he lost. And then in 1284 A.D., an Abraham Abulafia in Sicily. I took note of that, by the way. I know what you're thinking. Can any good come from Sicily? But this Abraham Abulafia, and then his was followed by an Abraham Avila in 1290 from Spain. They both claimed messiahs, and they both failed. You see. Then in 1665, Sabbatai Zevi declared he was the Messiah. And when the Ottomans got a hold of him, they imprisoned him. And it might be interesting for you to note that he eventually converted to Islam. He became Islamic. Now, I count over 30 pretenders to messianic qualities and functions. That's over a period of 1,800 years. They were all political aspirants. They wanted to reestablish a Jewish independence. They all denied Jesus. Not one of them saw Jesus as the Messiah. Well, why would Jesus be the Messiah? I am the Messiah, is what they would say. You see. Now, it's interesting to note the Jewish obsession, and I'm using that word deliberately, the Jewish obsession over the Messiah was to be the political deliverer and nothing else. And later on, we'll be talking about that as a stumbling block. You see, that's all they wanted their Messiah to be, a political deliverer. And it's interesting to note that no one today, since 1948, has claimed the messiahship for the restoration of Israel in 1948. Doesn't that strike you strange? Because they do have independence now. They do have deliverance now. Favor is returned to them. Where are these pretenders trying to take the glory? Does that strike you as strange? Sure does. To me, it says to me that the invisible presence of the Messiah is the one that brought independence to Israel. And no one dare take the credit for that. Let's take a second view of the Messiah, the first Advent view. Now, Jesus has become, in history, in terms of historical terms, has become the most popular and the most studied and the most influential figure in history. I mean, it's not Bible students saying that. I'm talking about historians are saying that. They recognize Jesus along with three or four other people as contributing more toward world history and world civilization than any other group. If I remember, the others were Sigmund Freud, Albert Einstein, and Karl Marx, and Charles Darwin is thrown in there. It's interesting to note, though. 4 out of 5 of them were Jews. So, he's become the most popular. Now, why has he become popular? Well, look at the roles he occupied. Jesus as a teacher is still being quoted. Jesus as a servant, he served over 200 miles on foot. We've got to emphasize that. Those of us that went to Turkey and Greece and so forth, especially Turkey. Can you imagine walking? And I was impressed with the Apostle Paul. You know, we went by bus from Smyrna to Ephesus to Tyre and so forth. And I thought the trip was a little bit laborious, you know, sitting in that nice, comfortable bus with air conditioning and a fan if you wanted it, you know, and you could fix the seat if you wanted to sleep. You know, I thought that was a tough ride to take. And then I thought, the Apostle Paul walked in this area. Now, maybe they had animals at the time that he could have used, maybe a donkey, maybe a horse. I doubt a horse because that was expensive. Maybe a camel, whatever. But they walk most of the time. And here I am. I thought that was a tough trip. I began to appreciate more and more. And I think you brethren that have gone over these areas and these sites, I think that's the first lesson you get. What our early brethren in the early church went through for us. Especially Apostle Paul. We owe Apostle Paul a lot of things, you know. He's our mentor. If he didn't make those trips, I'm not so sure we would be here. He was the one that went out to the Gentiles and brought the truth to the Gentiles. He went through that hardship. And I think when we see him, we must all thank him personally for those hardships that he went through. So, as a servant, a 200-mile periphery, as a miracle worker, I count them 57 different miracles. Not 57 miracles. There were much more, many more miracles. But 57 different miracles. A blind person being healed is one. Lame being healed is another, and so on. 57 different miracles. Jesus is a prophet. He prophesied his time. He prophesied what was going to happen to Israel. He's prophesied our times, and he's prophesied the future. Jesus, as a leader, made Judaic adjustments, and I'll get to that in a minute. Judaism was waning. It was going out. It was declining. The Jews weren't going anywhere. And most of the conversions they had was you were born a Jew. And then if they had any conversion, it was very minor. But it wasn't going anywhere. There was no growth. The Jews didn't go out and proselyte to the Gentiles. They kept it within themselves. You see, of course, there was some reason for that. The Lord did say, separate. You see, that's what we mean by the adjustment. Then Jesus says a mission, live to accomplish the mission of the Father. That's the greatest thing that Jesus did, by the way. Now, you may argue, what was the greatest thing that Jesus accomplished? You might say, he died on the cross. Oh, that was great, no question about it. Oh, he performed miracles. That was great, no question about it. Oh, he had put together a movement. No question, that was great. We can mention as many as you want, friends, but I will argue with you, there was only one great thing he did. The number one, he did the will of the Father. That's the only thing that counted in his life. I come to do my Father's will. And friends, that's going to be your claim to glory too. If that is not number one in your life, you have lost it. Nothing else really counts. So Jesus had this mission. And Jesus as a priest and a king. Jesus as the Messiah had over 32 different titles. Now, we wonder sometimes, you know, it's amazing. The Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah when they had many scriptures that forecasted his coming. You know, I won't read these scriptures, but I'll just touch on the points. He was predicted to be born in Bethlehem. This is in Micah 5:2. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was to be born of a virgin. And Jesus was born of a virgin. He was to make a flight to Egypt. Jesus did go to Egypt. These are all scriptural, by the way. He would appear in the temple, and Jesus did go to the temple. He would work miracles, and Jesus did these 57 different miracles. He would ride to Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus did ride in Jerusalem on a donkey. He would be betrayed. Jesus was betrayed. He would be numbered with the transgressors, and he was crucified with two on the cross. He would give a silent defense, and Jesus gave no arguments, and nor did he defend himself. He would have his hands and feet pierced, and Jesus was crucified. He would have his cloak gambled. The Romans did gamble for his cloak. He would die without broken bones, and not a bone was broken. These are all scriptures, friends. And the Jews had all this. It was a prediction. And they rejected him. Let me give you what I think is three reasons why they rejected him, to give us insight. First, under the Roman yoke, they were obsessed about this political deliverer, and Jesus was doing nothing about it. They wanted their Messiah to kick the Romans out. And Jesus wasn't doing that. See. They got instead a suffering servant. Jesus did nothing to rid the Gentile nations from 606 BC to his day. Now, there are at least three religious groups. There may have been more, but the three that we know more popularly in this first advent were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were strong expectants of this political deliverer. And when they saw Jesus having no aspirations, they rejected him. But it's interesting to note the Essenes. The Essenes have now become very popular because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes of the Qumran Valley, described in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They came very close to the understanding of our concept, the Christian concept, the spiritual concept. The Qumran community studied carefully the Hebrew scriptures, and they saw two sets of scriptures. They said, we have a group of scriptures here that talk about a suffering servant. And then we have another group of scriptures that talk about a reigning king. And very perceptibly, they saw these two collection of scriptures, and they concluded there must be two messiahs.
One who comes as a suffering servant and one who comes as a reigning king. That's very perceptive. And so they try to convince the Pharisees and Sadducees of that idea, and you know what happened? They got kicked out of Jerusalem. That's why they were in the Qumran community, if some of you are familiar with that area. That's wilderness. You know, it's just above the Dead Sea. Just above the Dead Sea and above the Masada, those of you who have been in that area. And I think you know, that's a nothingness area. They threw them out because they said there are two messiahs. Why? Because there were a group of scriptures of the suffering servant, and there were a group of the reigning king. Nowhere did their intellect nor their poor spiritual insight did they know there would be one Messiah with two comings. How could they make that conclusion? They weren't spiritual. You see. But I'm so impressed with that insight they had. So most of the religious community rejected Jesus because he was not the political deliverer. And thus, Jesus as the suffering servant became a stumbling block. Oh, did it stumble them? A very fatal stumbling, as in terms of a nation, as a nation of Israel. Because as a result of the stumbling, the Jews lost the high calling as a nation. Because of the stumbling, the Jews lost the truth movement as a nation. Because of the stumbling, they lost the spirit begettal as a nation. Because of the stumbling, they lost that providential care as a nation, and they were scattered in the diaspora. I mean, the logic of a Jewish mind, I'm always impressed with why they couldn't come up with the idea that our God is allowing us to wander. What did we do? The God who saved them from the Egyptians and brought them through the wilderness and now is allowing us to scatter throughout the world, and we're surviving and we're struggling. The Jews, as a result of that stumbling block, lost their relationship with God, little that was left. Now, let's take a second reason why the Jews rejected the Messiah. It was a misinterpretation of the actions and the behavior of Jesus. Now, the Jews really believe that Jesus was moving to crush Judaism. And many of them still believe it up till today. Remember the incident of overcoming the money changers in the temple? Remember that incident? The priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and even the Jews today, right now, I can show you documents, they interpret his move as a rejection of the law that required the sacrificing of animals for the atonement of sins. Jesus was trying to stop the sacrificing of animals, stop the atonement processes, and so on. That's how they interpreted that. While all the while, what Jesus was trying to do is get rid of the greedy thieves in the temple. That's what he was doing. So they misinterpreted that. If you remember, he said earlier, I come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. And it's interesting, today there's an individual who is doing a lot of writing. Some of you may know him, Jacob Neusner. Perhaps some of you have read his materials, writing books like crazy. And I've been reading every one that he comes out with. And he's Rabbi Jacob Neusner from the University of South Florida in Tampa. And he compares Jesus of Nazareth with Moses of the Torah. And I thought I'd just quickly give you a little insight as to what comparison. He's out to knock Jesus down, by the way. So I'm not going to take up his issues, but merely share with you what he's saying. Remember, in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, in Exodus 28, it says, honor thy father and thy mother. Remember that? Well, then he says, remember when Jesus was speaking to his mother, when he was speaking, his mother wanted to see him. Jesus said, all of these are my mother and my brother and so forth. As if he ignored his mother. Was Jesus disrespectful to his mother? Rabbi Neusner says, yes. And then if you remember, the Torah says, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, Exodus 20:12. Well, Rabbi Neusner says, when the disciples were plucking ears of grain to eat on the Sabbath, Jesus defended them. Was Jesus breaking the Sabbath? And then the Torah says, you shall tithe all the yield of your seed, Deuteronomy 14:22. When the tithing requirements were being neglected, Jesus says, woe, you scribes and Pharisees, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but neglected the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Was Jesus neglecting tithing? Rabbi Neusner says, of course he was. And then, just one more. The Torah of Moses says, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. And then he compares that when the young man says, what must I do to earn eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. And the young man says, well, this I do. I keep the commandments. And then Jesus said, sell all you have and give to the poor. So Rabbi Neusner says, was Jesus going beyond holiness? Was he going beyond the law? Now, these are the ideas going on in the Jewish mind today and all through history, why they rejected Jesus. Now, there's a third reason for Jesus' rejection as the Messiah. This was the adjustments he was making to Judaism. He wasn't destroying, but he's making a little adjustment for spiritual reasons. This was due to his role as a leader. You know, whenever he was saying, you have heard it was said. Remember many times he said, you have heard what it was said, but I say unto you. Now that's a clue. That's a sign. That's a signal. He's going to make an adjustment. And here are some of the adjustments he made as a leader. Good deeds on the Sabbath preempt the strict procedures of the Sabbaths. That was an adjustment he made. God is a father, replacing Al Shaddai and Elohim and Jehovah. He taught us that. The concept of father, addressing Jehovah's father, is not a Jewish concept. The Judaic exclusivity is ended. Gentiles are invited. He made this adjustment. The kingdom of God is both spiritual and earthly. And then love without revenge. Love your enemies, by the way. It's not a Judaic concept. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is a Judaic concept. But loving your enemies? That's far from the Judaic concept. That's a spiritual concept. Why is it spiritual? Because God practices it. He was making these adjustments. Animal sacrifice no longer needed. Higher standards of behavior for the spirit begotten. Boy, do we know that. Stop hating, you're saying, because if you hate, you're a murderer. At least in your heart, you are. Stop making oaths and vows because they cannot be upheld. Stop resisting evil, even with personal suffering. Stop having many wives. He even got down to the point. Only one wife. He made that adjustment. The Jews had several wives, and they got away with it. So these three reasons became the basis of the Jewish rejection of Jesus. He failed to be their political deliverer. They misinterpreted his actions going against the law, and they failed to accept his leadership for adjusting the Judaic movement, which was going nowhere. Now, we had the privilege of listening to a rabbi in Jerusalem, and we asked him to give the Jewish perspective of the coming Messiah. Now, I'm going to tell you some of the things he said. And incidentally, I'm quoting. This is Rabbi Rubin, who is a well-respected rabbi in Israel. And this is what he said. This is the Jewish view of the rabbi, of the Messiah. He said the Messiah will be mortal, human, appointed by God, and armed with the power and authority to purge the world of its evils. There's that political deliverance again. He will be king of the Jews. You see? And talking to him later on, he wanted to make sure this is not king of the world. See, God is the king of the world, but king of the Jews. He will establish a kingdom here. The Messiah does not come for one, but comes for all groups. The Messiah will not be a perfect person, but will come from a family of sinners. Now, this is important. Why? Because that's how he can help the sinners with their problems of sin. He said the Messiah will have a militaristic role with power to succeed in any and all battles against evil. The Messiah intends to bring about a perfect world. He will need many to help, and Jerusalem will be the center of the messianic age that he will usher in. It's interesting. God is the king of all people, but the Messiah is the king of the Jews. The coming of the Messiah is to bring about the messianic age, and it will not start until we all recognize the Sabbath. The expectation of the Messiah has sustained the Jews for over 2,000 years. This expectation will continue to exist until he comes. The Orthodox Jews in Israel don't like their government. They reject their government. They don't want to have anything to do with the government. That's the reason why yesterday they came very close to a civil war. Why? Because they want the Messiah to form the government. And they didn't see David Ben-Gurion as a Messiah, nor any of the subsequent prime ministers. They're against the government, the Orthodox Jews, not the agnostics or the atheists and so on. But you know, friends, there's something happening in Israel. There's an attitude change about Jesus. It started in 1948. Before that time, the bulk of the Jewish people wouldn't even mention the name of Jesus. If you mentioned the name of Jesus in the synagogue, the congregation would disappear. Or if a rabbi mentioned it, he would be fired right on the spot. But there's a different attitude change going on. And now they have sermons being preached about Jesus in the synagogue. In fact, the Jews enjoy claiming Jesus as a Jew. And since 1948, there have been 190 books written about Jesus by Jewish authors. More books have been written about Jesus by Jews since 1948 than world Jewry produced in all of the 2,000 years before. So attitudes are changing about him. And we're seeing, and I believe that to be providential. Let me give you some sample quotations from these Jewish authors in these books. Sholem Asch, some of you are familiar with him. He's a best-selling author in Israel. This is what he said. Jesus was the light of the world and raised the world from a void of nothingness. No one before him nor after him has brought the world to the feet of the living Almighty God. We could say amen to that. And then there is Constantin Brunner, a German Jewish philosopher Why have we Jews ignored the super Jew with the super Judaism? Are we Jews stricken with blindness and deafness as regards the Messiah Jesus? Then there is Martin Buber, who is a very famous Jewish writer and professor of social philosophy at Hebrew University. He said, why have we Jews in our exile psychology deleted New Testament messianism? We Jews must overcome the superstitious fear that we harbor about the Messiah, the messianic movement of Jesus. And then Albert Einstein, professor at Princeton University and Nobel laureate, said, I am enthralled with the person from Nazareth. Jesus is a colossal person. When you read the gospel, you feel his actual presence. Jesus' personality pulsates with every word. Now, these are quotations, friends, directly from their writings. And then Isaac Posner, an author, the mutual prejudice between Judaism and Christianity must cease. Judaism must take the first step. Judaism's prejudice against Christianity must end. This will allow Christianity's true meaning and significance to take place. It was sent of God for the revival of Judaism. And, he said, the salvation of Israel. Is it conceivable a modern Jew would write like that? And then finally, the one that impressed me so much, Professor Zwig, English scholar and professor at Hebrew University, said, when the Jews left their land 2,000 years ago, the land was holy for them alone. When they returned in 1948, the land was holy to more than half the world. Jesus was instrumental in their return to the Holy Land. The mystery of the simple Jew from Nazareth who conquered almost all the world, whose spiritual power is greater than all of the Jewry combined, is still puzzling to the Israeli Jew. How did Jesus manage to attract the immense love and adoration of the world while the Jews attracted hatred and contempt? What perception? How did this Jesus serve as a light unto the nations while Jewry failed? Why has the genius of Jesus never been repeated within the Jewish gates? Oh, I'm impressed with that. They've never had a hero, a person of such grand stature as Jesus since then. And then he says, will it ever be repeated? Now, these are all direct quotations suggesting a change in attitude is occurring. Let's take another view. Jews for Jesus is another view of the Messiah. You've heard of them. The Messianic Jews, we call them JJs. My wife is pointing to the watch. And she's right, because I just got started, by the way. I got, what, 5 minutes? Yeah. Well, we'll have to forget about the JJs for the time being. We'll pick that up, because I want to get into the spiritual view. And from a spiritual standpoint, the Messiah is both a personal one as well as a collective class of anointed ones. In other words, this is the spiritual view, and I would trust that this is our view, and trust that you will agree with me on this. There are three levels to the Messiahship in a spiritual standpoint. This is from John 4, 25 to 26. The Messiah is Jesus himself. He is both the suffering servant that dies for the atonement of sins and the reigning king who regathers and reestablishes Israel. He's done this. He's done both of those. He's been the suffering servant. He has died for the atonement of sins. And he is now the reigning king. That's not something we look forward to in the future, except for the other levels we're talking about. No one person has given claim to this, but we know it. We don't have to be convinced that Israel came together by Jesus himself. That's not an accident. It's not arbitrary. It didn't happen. Some people like to give the Zionists credit. Don't. The Zionists do not get credit for the reestablishment of Israel. Jesus reestablished them with his second presence. And no one dared take the credit. There's a second level to this messiahship. The Messiah is a collective class called the church. Colossians 1:27. Remember we said the Messiah was the anointed one. The Messiah was the Christ. Well, Colossians 1:27 states that Christ in you is the hope of glory. We are part of that Christ. We are part of that anointment. The 144,000 is a collective group. Then there's the third level. The Messiah is Israel or the ancient worthies. They don't know it. They're still looking for one person to do everything. But there are two phases, the spiritual and the earthly phase. The glorified church will be the new heavens, and Israel with the ancient worthies will create the new social orders. And there you have the spiritual view in three levels. Jesus as the returned personal Messiah, the church as head and body, a collective class sharing in the work of messiahship, and Israel as the ancient worthies helping with the restoration. Let me conclude. Why didn't Jesus use the title Messiah more often than he did? Why did he forbid people calling him by that title, even though he considered himself as the Messiah? And he admitted a couple of places where he was the Messiah. But he didn't want it to go too far. Forbidden that. Keep it down. Tone it down, so to speak. Keep it in low key. But why? Even now there is a diversity of view on that. The spiritual view is not well appreciated by many groups. It's such a minority, extreme minority view. The spiritual view is a rare view. The Messiah concept is still developing. It has not been completed. The Messiah concept is not finished. The Messiahship is not complete. Messiahship is not a person. It's a mission. It's a program. It's a purpose. Messiahship is a kingdom. That's the work of God. And to think we have the privilege to be a part of the Messiahship is truly an honor. Will the Jews be surprised when they eventually learn that Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus was the Messiah whom they rejected 2,000 years ago? Will Christendom be surprised when they see a Messiah as a class they know so little of, and a class that they've been left out? And then will the world be surprised when they see Messiahship as a spiritual kingdom? We've got to remember now, the kingdom is in two phases. There's the spiritual aspects, and there's the earthly aspects. And may these views, and may this spiritual view fortify our efforts to double our energies to be part of this messiahship. And may God add his blessing and be with us in this effort.
Thank you, Brother Paul, for those wonderful views of the Messiah. And we count on you to keep us updated concerning the beliefs and views of the Jewish people and how they regard Jesus in our modern times. And now we'll close Brother Paul's service with his choice of hymn 176, and Brother Vincent Panucci will lead our hymn 176. We'll take first and last. Before Brother Paul closes, we will now have a half-hour break. We'll ask you to be back here promptly 2 or 3 minutes before the hour. Now, Brother Paul will close our service.
Heavenly Father, we continue to acknowledge thy loving kindness toward us. We are so grateful for the many gifts that thou hast given unto us, the gift of thy Son, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of the plan of the ages, which has revealed all these wonderful truths unto us, which has revealed thee to us, and the work that thou art doing through Jesus and through his church, through us, and eventually to the world. Help us to appreciate these things. Help us to rededicate ourselves and to put that effort so that we may make our calling election sure. Again, we ask thy blessing upon the San Diego Ecclesia for those who have labored so long and so hard to bring us together as we are. A blessing on them, Lord. And now be with us as we continue with our fellowship, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.